Turn with me in your scriptures to the book of Philippians. Please turn to chapter 4. We are in that portion where the apostle is giving closing exhortations. Exhortations and encouragements. If you'll stand with me, I'll read in your hearing at verse 4 through verse 7 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 at verse 4, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us hear and heed. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us beg his mercy in the preaching of it. Let us pray. Great God and merciful Father, we pray that we may have hearts opened to receive your word, sown as seed, that we may have ears to hear and eyes to see the marvelous things that you hold forth in your word. Minister to us by the Holy Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Paul has been giving here, in this portion, closing exhortations, and he has been doing so in the form of imperatives. The first was the imperative of joy. We considered, as we looked at that command to rejoice in the Lord always, we considered the importance of this joy, that it is central to Christ's purpose in our salvation. As he crafted his redemption for us, he made it clear to his disciples that what he was leaving them in the fullness of redemption was the fullness of his joy. And he prayed this to the Father, that they should have the fullness of his joy. So joy is not a minor byproduct. It is a central fruit of the work of Christ's redemption in the hearts of his people by the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit and central to our experience of Christ's purpose in our salvation. It is necessary for sustaining us through trials. And the apostle makes that very clear here as he's experiencing the kinds of trials that he now recognizes in the Philippians. And the joy that's sustaining him is necessary for them that they may be sustained in trials. And it is true for all of us. For we will all suffer trials. And this joy that is central to our salvation is necessary to sustain us through appointed trials. And a third important factor in the critical nature of joy is that it testifies to the work of the gospel of Christ in us. With that joy overflowing in our lives, it is manifest that we are not our own, that we have been gripped by a supernatural power. For it is not normal for a human to have joy in the midst of grave affliction. And yet, by virtue of redemption, the work of the Holy Spirit in us provides an overflow of joy even in the midst of trial. It manifests a powerful work of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And so then we considered the cultivation of that joy. Joy in the Lord is cultivated in the Lord and not in circumstances. We considered that circumstances may give us happiness, but it is not the source of our joy. When we cultivate joy in obedience to this command, that joy is cultivated in the Lord. He is the source of it. It is centered upon Christ as he is revealed in Scripture and experienced in the gospel. It is Word and thus gospel-centered. So that joy in the Lord is Word-centered. And it is cultivated by a devoted treasuring of Christ above all else. As we meditate upon Christ, revealed in the gospel according to the word, and so invest ourselves in a complete orientation upon Christ, so that everything is framed around Christ. It deepens our love for Him such that we realize He really is all we need. That cultivation by the Word, meditated upon, devoted, seeing all things framed around our Savior, causes us to treasure Him above all else. And this will cause that joy in the Lord to overflow in our lives for His glory. He is the beginning and ending of all things in our lives. As we see that more and more, it results in this cultivation of this life-changing joy. And knowing and meditating upon God in Christ also results in important factors related to that joy. As we're meditating upon Christ, and that joy is being cultivated, that focus upon Christ assures our heart of communion with Him in His immeasurable love for us. As we are experiencing that union with Christ, we see what He has done, and all of our world is framed around Him. We see His immeasurable love. It deepens our love for Him, and it assures us that we have communion with Him, that indeed the One who has given all for me has called me to give my all to Him. And there's a communion that assures me of His love. This calms the heart with confidence in all His sovereign appointments, even grave trials, even life-threatening trials. Because the One who loves me has appointed this. I can trust Him. The One who gave Himself entirely for me has given me a way to show my beloved and thankfulness by being poured out for Him. Then with calmness and assurance of His love, I can face that trial in love for Him. And we considered the importance of that cultivation of joy in the way the Apostle expresses it, repeating it and then insisting that it be the framework of our lives at every moment. Always rejoice. Be full of this joy and rejoicing, not only as you face a trial, but in every moment of your life. Let this be always the frame of your life. Rejoice always. And from that frame of joy, and with it as a necessary foundation, there's another imperative that we considered last week, and that was the imperative of a gracious forbearance, the word gentleness here. It is to be obvious to all that we have a gentle forbearance in our dealings, not only with those that are close to us in the spiritual family of the church, but those outside as well. The apostle had been encouraging a restoration of fellowship with a couple of prominent members of the Philippian church. And so, with that in view, surely a gentle forbearance would be applicable. But he turns the attention from not only the church and the context of fellowship there, out to the world, that everyone should see that these folks are not only full of joy, but they have a transformed life. They're not full of pride and demand of justice. They have a gracious forbearance, a patience with others that is not demanding. They are full of a calm repose in the Lord that is displayed in a patience and gentleness. And the apostle is not just randomly throwing things out. As we stated, there's a foundation from which this may arise. It's that heart that is centered upon Christ and full of joy, that is at rest in a union and communion with my loving Savior, that can rest with assurance of His love in every sovereign appointment. Yes, even that person who has mistreated me, even that persecutor, this has been appointed by my loving Savior. And so with a calm repose, I won't be impatient in trials. I won't be lashing out at that person who treated me unjustly. I'll be patient in enduring trials. I won't be vengeful or demanding of personal justice. Rather, I'll be resting in my Savior's sovereign appointments and showing a merciful disposition, a gentle forbearance, a gracious forbearance to others. It will be obvious to all, within and without. And the comfort of the Lord is declared by the apostle as a further encouragement, as if he hasn't already provided an abundant encouragement in what we know by way of the joy of the Lord. And that joy is manifest in that calm assurance that gives us a calm repose and a gentle treatment of others, he gives us even more encouragement when he says, everyone should see this work of the Spirit in you. Remember, Jesus is with you. The Lord is at hand. And so, we have our gracious Lord near us. He's not a distant sovereign. The apostle is reminding that in his every provision, in all that joy that is cultivated, in our calling to live out that joy in calm repose in how we deal with others, both in and outside of the church, we must keep in mind our Lord is with us. He is near. He is in our midst. He is with us in loving communion and sovereign care, even in such difficult appointments. He doesn't appoint them in love from a distance and leave us to ourselves. He appoints them in love and is intimately involved with us in the midst of those trials. The apostle wants us to remember that for our strengthening and encouragement. And with that abundant encouragement, he moves on to the next imperative at verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing. Now, if the first imperative we got seemed kind of crazy to hear, how do you command someone to be joyful, right? Well, we had to discern, okay, he's not commanding us to be happy, happy, happy all the time, as Dr. Higgins likes to say. No, rather, he's commanding us to cultivate a grace of joy. All right, so as we look at this imperative, we need to consider what's being commanded. Well, it does seem rather amazing to banish anxiety, because again, this seems like something hard to control. And yet we're told not to be anxious at all. Be anxious for nothing. So this seems so impossible. But in the same way that first imperative involves a grace that must be cultivated, so too with this imperative. It's a grace that must be cultivated that the apostle has in view. We must remember that it's a discipline of grace in the Christian life. And so it is not something that happens accidentally. It's something that must be cultivated. And this grace grows in the context of what the apostle just described. So, though it seems like an impossible command, it's not. It is a discipline that we must pursue, and it's necessary that we follow in this order. Right? We won't be able to pursue this command to be anxious for nothing if we have ignored the previous graces. Right? We need to start with that resting in the Lord, in that union and communion that cultivates joy. It's out of that relationship with Christ that brings forth joy and a calm repose that this command makes sense. This command is cultivated in that context. This grace grows in the context of the joy of the Lord, just like that gentleness does. It doesn't grow in a vacuum. It grows where these other graces are being cultivated. The assurance and experience of the Lord's presence, the nearness of the Lord, is necessary for cultivating this grace. If we don't have that encouraging word that he just spoke, the Lord is at hand. He is near to you. If we don't have that assurance and that comfort, then we're going to feel abandoned and anxious easily. So if we're not to allow for anxiousness in our lives, we need to know what that is. What is this thing that we are to avoid? Well, we should consider what it's not as well. The apostle is not forbidding normal concerns and apprehensions. Indeed, we should consider what lies ahead, and with a proper concern, we should consider what troubles may lie ahead. There is a balance here. Our Lord in Matthew 6 warns against an improper concern for the future, and yet in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 12, there is a proper concern for the future. So there is a balance here that we must understand. Something is forbidden by way of anxiousness, but it's not forbidding us to have normal concerns and apprehensions that prepare us for the future. In verse 12 of chapter 27 of the book of Proverbs, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. So, the simple would be someone who, like Alfred E. Newman, that goofy character, you remember, some of you are old enough, who has that goofy grin, and he's got the caption under it, "What, me worry?" That's not the disposition being called for here. That would be the simpleton that the writer of Proverbs says passes on and is punished. So there is a proper prudence in considering the future. What is being forbidden here is not that kind of careful thought about the future that prepares us. What is this then? Well, it is a troubled fretting, a gripping worry that lays claim to the heart and mind, making it impossible to cultivate the joys commanded. Right? We're to have a joy in the Lord. Sinful anxiousness destroys that. It's a great indicator that I am in the sinful disposition of anxiousness when I can't cultivate joy. When my mind has been gripped by my concerns so that I can't do what I ought to be doing to cultivate the lack of anxiety, I know, okay, I'm in the wrong place. It has gripped me. It has taken possession of my thoughts and my mind so that I'm not able to be obedient to my commands, as I see them from Paul here, to cultivate joy and all those graces that flow from it, including this lack of anxiety. So when I have moved from simply considering what lies ahead to it gripping me and robbing me of joy, now I have in view the target to be avoided. That's sinful anxiousness, when it robs me of my calling of cultivating joy and that calm repose in the Lord. Appropriate concerns and apprehensions are not to remain unaddressed. It's important. That proper prudence can become sinful if we don't do the right thing with it. Unaddressed, those proper apprehensions, those proper concerns for the future, transform into a festering sin of crippling fear. So, even a proper concern has to be handled in a godly way, or we end up not keeping this command, this imperative, to be anxious for nothing. So, what are we to do? How are we to avoid even proper concerns becoming sinful anxiety, anxiousness, gripping worry and fear? Well, the apostle gives us a prescription. We may summarize it in this. Worries are to be converted to prayers. Worries are to be converted to prayers. Paul is saying, worry about nothing and pray about everything. Every anxious thought is to be turned into a prayer. The apostle says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So every anxious thought, every worry is not to be left to itself, even when it's an appropriate concern for what's coming. Every anxious thought, every potential worry is to be turned into a discipline of prayer for us. That's the prescription of the apostle. That's how we avoid the sin of a crippling anxiety, a sinful worry. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. So we are to make the request known to God, and the apostle sets out a pattern. When that troubling thought arises, it is to be converted into a prayer. And if the worry becomes more urgent, so must the prayer. He goes from prayer to supplication, from prayer to petition. And they're both prayers, but note that the apostle is going from just the generic word for prayer to that one where we are begging mercy. That's appropriate. As the increase of concern, so the increase of the intensity of prayer. Understand what the apostle is saying. The remedy to that sinful anxiousness is that every anxious thought is to be converted into an ever-intensifying prayer. So, making the request known to God with ever-increasing urgency, prayer increasing to petition or supplication, prayer with urgency, and then the apostle says there's a critical ingredient to this, if it is indeed to undo sinful anxiousness. What's that critical ingredient? Thanksgiving. So, Paul is saying those prayers are not to be demands that we make against God. Right? Thanksgiving assures that those prayers will not be demands. The attitude of gratefulness in prayer puts us in the position of recognizing our right approach. Everything we hope to have from God is a gift of grace. Thanksgiving, gratefulness, assures we'll have that perspective in our prayers. We're not simply to make our demands, God fix this, God fix this, I'm worried, God fix this. No. That's not the right approach. The apostle gives us the right approach. The worry arises. I turn that to a prayer, but I turn it to a prayer with thanksgiving. Now, in ourselves, as we consider our disposition before God, this is going to require us to meditate a bit. We're going to need to be in a habit of prayer where we recognize our lowly position, how undeserving of good we are, how, in fact, ill-deserving we are in ourselves. And with that in mind, the grace of God is all abundantly manifest in our need. We rest in what He provides. So we have to consider in our prayers how we may give thanks in our need. That's going to take some work. Every need, every worry, every trouble should be considered in prayer as a means and opportunity to express thankfulness. That will take time. It takes meditation, so it may not always be immediately accessible. We may not know how to do this on every occasion and at every moment. That anxiousness arises, that worry arises, I convert it to a prayer, and I find my soul is still troubled. So I pray all the more, and I'm not sure how to give thanks. But I'm still called to do so. What does that mean for me? Well, that means I'm going to need to take the time to invest in making for a prayer life. I'm going to need to be spending time with God at some length so that in that meditative prayer, as I'm crying out for His mercies, I'm beginning to understand in a broader perspective how I may also give thanks in relation to those needs. That investment in a prayer life is necessary if we're to obey this command. That investment is necessary if we are to experience the benefit. What's the benefit? Well, he goes on to describe it, but we should consider we have some help in pursuit of that benefit by converting those anxious thoughts not only into prayers but into thanksgiving. We have one way of doing that provided for us in the first chapter of James. James says something remarkable along these same lines with regard to these same graces. James in chapter 1 verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." One way, not the only way, but one way we meditate and discipline ourselves in the cultivation of a prayer life full of thankfulness is to consider what is God working by way of grace in me through this concern, through this need, through this thing that has caused me to worry. What graces are being cultivated in me? That's what James says to do. James says, when you fall into the trial and it's hot and painful, count it a joy. James, are you crazy? No. You're being perfected in Christ. And so far as that's happening, we can give thanks for that. But that's only one of the means. As we meditate, we'll consider what good God is working, even through those worries, those trials, those would-be anxieties. We must convert them to resting upon Him in prayer with thanksgiving. That will require us to invest in a prayer life that will reap the benefits. And what is that benefit? Well, there's a divine reorientation that takes place here. And that's necessary to see if we're to understand the benefit that we'll reap. As we mentioned, the apostle is bringing us through a pattern of the cultivation of graces, one depending on the next. So, this prayer life is sourced in those previous graces, in the joy of the Lord, the calm repose of gracious forbearance, the conscious presence of Christ assuring us that that assurance of His presence is not, we shouldn't be thinking of that as, you know, I don't feel it. No, it's a promise that we claim and that we live that will in fact change our feelings. But whether the feelings change or not, we claim the promise. That's what the apostle is assuring us of. Christ is at hand. So it's a truthful conviction that we believe, not a feeling we look for. And as we've cultivated these graces, laid hold of that assurance, we turn to prayer in those times of uncertainty, of anxiety, of worry, because, of course, prayer itself is commanded, but also because prayer is a means of grace necessary for conquering all sin, including the sin of anxiousness. So, we cultivate these previous graces for the purpose of achieving what God has in view, banishing anxiety and replacing that anxiety with what? With the incomprehensible benefit of the peace of God. So, he's not simply saying, stop that. It's not just, don't worry, don't be anxious. He gives us first something we do with that anxiety. We convert it to a prayer. And then we season the prayer with thanksgiving. And then we look to reap a benefit in the place of those worries. That benefit is the incomprehensible peace of God. What is that? Well, that's a wholesome concept in the Scripture. The shalom of God in the Old Testament, the peace of God. It is a tranquil wholeness in communion with God. We're not broken to pieces, scattered and frenzied. We have a well-being that is sourced in fellowship with God, provided by Jesus Christ. We're made whole in Him. God promises to work that wholeness, the experience of that wholeness, as we're walking through the cultivation of those graces. Anxiety arises, I convert it to a prayer. I meditate on how I may season that prayer with thanksgiving. I wait upon the Lord in my trial with all joy, cultivating those previous graces. And I have a promise here. We're assured that the peace of God will guard our heart. Now, that guarding, it's like a military garrison around the heart. The peace of God will be like an army entrenched around our heart to maintain its shalom, its wholeness in tranquility and fellowship by reason of the gospel grace of Jesus Christ. It will be cultivated by these graces. It will be preserved by God in peace, protecting us from the attack of sinful anxiousness. And that peace that will guard our hearts as we walk through the prescription of the apostle in cultivating these graces, in putting to death, as it were, sinful anxiousness, this peace that we have is the peace of God beyond comprehension, surpasses all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He ends where he started. It is all sourced in Christ. It's the peace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, note, this is not a peace that comes because God answered the prayer the way we wanted it to. The apostle didn't say that's what happens. He said, this peace is a grace that comes from our saving relationship in Christ through the means of grace called prayer. So, it's a command that we be anxious for nothing, that we banish sinful worry and anxiousness. But it's not given to us as a bare command. The apostle lavishes us with the prescription of how we walk from a place of precariousness where we may be gripped with fear. We're not to be. How do we address it? We turn that anxiety as it arises into a prayer. We cry out to God ever more intensely as the worry and concern is intense. But we season it with thanksgiving, considering the graces of God being worked in us even through these troubles, keeping in mind the example that James gives us of counting it joy when there are trials. How? Well, by considering what grace God is working by that trial. And then we look for the provision of God, not in granting the relief as though I can demand something from him, but the relief he gives is his peace, which he will guard as I rest in him by prayer. He will guard it like a garrison around my heart. Again, why? Because my heart is resting with joy in Christ Jesus. How is that cultivated? Well, the apostle tells us it's cultivated by this path from joy through prayer, cultivating these graces all the way through. So, as we consider our calling here, we must obey in following God's path away from sinful anxiousness. What is that path? As he sets it out here, we convert worries to prayers, we season them with thankfulness, meditating upon the good of God. That spiritual discipline of prayer then requires an investment. We must have a cultivated prayer life. That's not optional. There's a command here that requires we have a cultivated prayer life. We will not have relief from sinful anxiety without an ever-deepening prayer life. Prayer is commanded, but prayer is a means of grace to this end, banishing sinful anxiousness. And in the pursuit of that, remember, we're to do that with regard to worries and anxiety in the context of cultivating the previous displayed graces. This is how God conquers sinful worry and anxiousness in our lives. By this means, we consciously reorient ourselves in times of gripping worry. Rather than being chained and crippled by fears of the future, this pattern, this cultivation of grace, frees us and gives us peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding. This same word of garden was used of the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night at the announcement of the birth of Christ. We have a shepherd who, in the cultivation of these graces, shepherds our heart, who watches over us in the night, who will not allow any dreadful attack to overthrow the peace that He is preserving in us. Let us rest in our Good Shepherd. Let us cultivate the discipline of fellowship in prayer with thanksgiving to banish sinful anxiousness and to experience an ever-deepening peace provided by our Great Shepherd, the Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Great God and merciful Father, we delight in Your provisions. How marvelous is Your way. And yet, as beautiful as these things appear to us, we know our own heart. It is very difficult for us to walk this path. Grant us the strength of the Spirit. Start us, we pray, with that delight in our Savior that cultivates joy. Walk us through these graces that transform us and that banish sinful worry and anxiousness. Oh Lord, please manifest the powerful grace of the gospel in our lives, that we show we belong to the Prince of Peace by the manifest peace that He guards and protects in our hearts. We beg of You such graces. We beg of You the Holy Spirit's strengthening and wisdom to walk us in the path of these graces, that we may not only be a testimony of that gospel work, but that we may know the delights of the Prince of Peace ruling and reigning in our hearts. We pray these things for His glory and in His name. Amen.